Stewardship for 4 weeks to a series on the question that I think a lot of us ask, whether we say it out loud or we are asking it in our hearts, and that is, how in the world do people change? And so for 3 weeks, we're going to look at the foundation of change, the agent of change, the means of change. So thank you for Ethan's leadership in this. He's designed this series. And we all desperately long for change in some way or another. We want to be different. We want to see movement in our lives, growth, transformation. We want to get better, realize results, be different kinds of people. And yet at the same time, we ask that question, is it even possible? Is real change 30, 40, 50 years, lifetimes worth of change? Is it even possible for us? Often chuckle the weightlifting trainer, kind of fitness guru Dan John is often asked, how do I lose 20 pounds urgently? I've got to get rid of these 20 pounds. And he says, have you considered cutting off your arm? That would be a quick fix. Immediate, effective, drastic, but practical, and yet unhelpful, right? We want to see change. We often want to see it quickly. He talks about the absurd in order to talk about what is actually sustainable for change. And then we want to also ask in this series, is there anything distinctively Christian about change? Is there something that is unique to the power of the gospel that can assure growth in a sustainable way? This morning, we want to look at the foundation of change. We're going to look at a passage of scripture from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Paul is writing to believers who are new in their faith, and yet they are under duress. They're being scrutinized for not being as Christian as they probably could be or should be, according to some folks' estimation. Some people would say that they're deficient in their discipleship because they haven't gone through all the hoops and all the regulations of the Old Testament law. And Paul is saying, you're not a Christian based upon what you do. You're a Christian based upon what God has done. And the gospel roots in your life, and it increases, and there's more. That the foundation of being a Christian and the foundation for change is union with Jesus Christ. Let's hear what Paul has to say to us this morning. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me now? Oh Lord, in the quietness of this moment, we stop and we ask that you would speak by the power of your Spirit to our hearts in this place. And speak to us of Jesus and the wonder of being in him and him in us, and that being the hope of glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I knew I was in the dead space yesterday afternoon when I found myself sitting on the couch after having worked out and worked and taken the dogs for a walk and gone to the grocery store, scanning the channels for something to watch. I usually love to watch sports on Saturday afternoon, and I found myself deciding between a European second-tier women's soccer match and the Canadian Football League. And I, of course, chose the Canadian Football League, and I'm watching the Winnipeg somebodies play the Toronto somebodies, and I lost interest after a couple minutes. We're in the dead period of good sports. College is over. Training camp is happening for the NFL. There's nothing good on. And yet, in the absence of that, you got to find something. And so usually what folks cover this time of year is the NFL training camps, and every thought is hopeful. Even for the Panthers, every thought is hopeful. This could be the year that we could actually see some sort of movement, some sort of change. And I always get hopeful this time of year for the NFL and for the Panthers, and yet I wonder how long will it be when a coach, maybe the Panthers coach, stands up to the microphone and addresses the media, when hundreds of millions of dollars of contracted players underperform and they fail to succeed and they fail to triumph and they fail to improve, they fail to change, and that coach utters what to me is one of the most interesting and nothing statements about teams. It is what it is, right? We didn't do so great, but it is what it is. What does that even mean? And maybe that's just that sort of resignation and Teflon non-accountability that we come to expect from bad results. Not much is going to be different. It is what it is. Maybe that's what you say to yourself this morning as you think about your own Christian life. Well, there are a lot of expectations, but it is what it is. We also live in this world of influencers. I remember reading an article recently in which Oprah Winfrey talked about, sort of by means of confession, how she's contributed to a bit of conflict and misunderstanding about how change takes place in the world. She said that when she was often at her most unlovely in her perception of herself, she would do tons of shows about you just got to accept yourself for who you are. You don't need to change. And she'd do an expose on all the beauty brands and all the folks trying to get you to change out of a sense of deficiency. And then when she would sort of get a full head of steam and run the Chicago Marathon, she would then do a series of shows on here's how you really lose weight. And here's how you get the tips and the tricks to get ahead in your own personal journey to be a better person. And so she would kind of live in these two worlds of when she was up, here's how to follow me. When she was down, just accept yourself. The influencers that we experience nowadays walk that same tightrope between promoting self-acceptance and selling self-improvement. And yet they figured out how to bridge the gap without there being a conflict. Radical self-acceptance. You are worthy, you're enough, you're beautiful, you don't need to change at all. But if you want to maximize who you really are as that beautiful, perfect person, then here's some products and secrets and brands and strategies that'll enhance what is already so perfect about you until those five-step regimens and those products no longer get you what you want. And so it's no wonder that we're often ambivalent and conflicted about change in the Christian life. Sometimes cynical. We're torn between it is what it is, why bother? And managing 1,000 inputs for incremental results if we just put the product into play, if we just purchase the routine and follow it. We desperately want change, don't we? But then we're wondering, do we really need it? Can we really have it? Will it last? And so we bring ourselves and those questions to the scripture this morning, and we say, is there something that the gospel can say about how to change and be human in the right way? And what's so refreshing as we come to the gospel and we put ourselves underneath it this morning, there isn't a product to purchase. There isn't an influencer to imitate. There isn't an aspiration to become cynical about. We get the foundation of real change, available change, lasting change, because Jesus is the foundation of change. And so it tells us about the possibility of change, the actuality of change, and the mobility of change. And so as we put ourselves underneath the gospel this morning, let's first of all come to the question of, can real enduring change take place? Is it even possible? And Jesus says, it is possible. It is a possibility. Now that is a live question for us, isn't it? Communally, we look out at the world and we wonder, are we just locked into cycles of political rancor and systems that seem to produce injustice, corruption, poverty, violence, abuse, diminishment of longstanding beauty? Some of us have that sense of being vulnerable with no authority to change that, and we wonder, is that just the way it's going to happen for the rest of society? And then more personally, I've sat with you and you've sat with me as we've sighed in despair about repeated failures and dead-end cul-de-sacs of wanting to see some sort of growth in the Christian life. And we've lapsed into prolonged apathy. It's just not going to get better. And some of us are locked into this fear and guilt and shame and cynicism cycle. And we do ask that question in resignation, why bother? Why care about this anymore? And some of us feel stuck in perpetual failure and futility. We've become addicted and don't see a way out. Some of us feel like we're too far gone, or we've spent the best chances, we've wasted them, and there are no more chances available. And we find ourselves like the NFL coach standing to the microphone and saying, it is what it is. That was not just a live question for us. It was a live question for Paul and for the Christian life and the Colossians he's writing to in this letter. And as the question is change even possible? Should we even bother? Paul utters an enthusiastic, convinced, well-reasoned, yes, it is a possibility. In our passage, we look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3, and Paul is recounting this list of dehumanizing vices that destroy the image of God and are not in keeping with the new life in Christ. And he says, you once walked in these, Colossians, but now, because of Jesus, you don't have to walk in them any longer. There's a before and after. There's a change, a growth, a transformation that has taken place. And if we go back and look through every bit of the letter that Paul is writing here, we see that the genesis of that change, what makes change possible in the Christian life for anyone that would come to Jesus in repentance and faith, is that what he says there in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, that the gospel came to you. Wonder of all wonders, the gospel found you, Colossians, found you, Hope Church. And it's borne fruit in your life, and it's increasing. All over the world, this is happening. In verses 13 and 14, it's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness, and it's brought you into the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves. And you've been redeemed, and you've been forgiven every last bit of sin that plagues you. Verses 21 and 22, once you were alienated and hostile to God, now you're reconciled to Him. And Christ is in you. And because He's in you, there's the hope of glory. And if we go right to the passage we read this morning, verses 1 through 4, you're died and you've been hidden with Jesus. You've been raised up to where He is, and you're seated with Him at the right hand of God. And one day you'll be glorified. There is a past and a present and a future to the change and growth in your Christian life because of who Jesus is. Is change possible? Yes, it's possible. Does change happen? Yes, it happens. It's not abstract. It's available. It is possible for you today because Jesus has come into the world to save the world, to rescue the world. He's come into the world to save you and change me and save me. Is change possible? Absolutely, Paul says. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was rotting away in prison. and he wondered how he got to that place. And he's looking out at the world, and he knew Jesus was the Messiah. He'd even prophesied about him and baptized him and declared him to be so. And yet change was not happening as quickly or with the quality that John expected. And so he sends messengers from his prison cell to find Jesus with a very urgent question. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus says, you go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind see, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, and yes, I have come, and yes, change is a possibility. Yes, change is taking place. He's come to subvert the systemic brokenness of your life and of our world. He's come to revise our sense that we've got to have power to pad ourselves from the brokenness of the world. And he's come to interject a legitimate hope, a trustworthy hope. Isn't it so refreshing that Jesus never looked at you or the world and said, why bother? He never looks at you or the world and shrugs his shoulders and says, well, I guess it is what it is. He comes into the world to change the world, to make change a possibility. Jack Miller, who's influenced so many of us in this church and in our community, a pastor from many generations ago, once stood up in a church and he'd finished a three-part series on how change happens in the Christian life. And he was saying that anyone can change. The possibility for change is limitless. Anyone can change. And the pastor of the church in which he was speaking said, I need to qualify that. He challenged Jack to his face and said, there's some folks that just are not going to change in this world, no matter how powerful the gospel is. In response to that, Jack wrote a pastoral letter, and in that letter he surmised this: I refuse to see myself as a lemon made by an evolutionary production line, but as a sinner. You tinker endlessly with lemons, but with a sinner, you have sure hope. Why? Because sinners can repent, whereas lemons can only be tinkered with. They are beyond repair. You are not a broken down lemon. You're not just to be tinkered with for the rest of your life. Change is a possibility because Jesus has come into the world and the gospel has taken root and is increasing and is bearing fruit. Change is possible. So where is it for you this morning that the why bothers and the is what it is make you dismiss that possibility and shrug your shoulders and say, I'm too far gone? At some level, are you really believing, or shall we say not believing, the gospel to the extent that you think you're just a lemon that needs to be tinkered with and that's a futile, apathetic proposition? Let's go find something else to do. But the gospel has come to you and change is possible. Christ in you, the foundation of change, the hope of glory. Well, fantastic. Can change happen? It can. It's a possibility. But is there anything more concrete, anything more empirical, anything more illustrative of that in this passage that would be good for us to hear this morning? And so we bring another question. Well, okay, change can happen, but does it? Has it actually taken place? Is there an actuality to change as a believer in Jesus that we can realize? Again, we live in a visual media and marketing culture. We're not sold as much as we might have been in previous generations on rhetoric and words and descriptions and sales pitches. We don't just need to see before pictures with a good upside and a healthy promise. We're convinced by results. We want to see the after montages that are in stark contrast to the before pictures that are paraded before us. And so what does Paul do as we ask that question, has change actually happened? He's pastorally opening up the photo album to showcase the actual results of the gospel. And he does that to remind us of who we once were, to convince us against the detractors that would say, you're not enough of a Christian, and to encourage us that that the gospel really is at work and to motivate us to lean into the work that the gospel is doing. So in the face of these stiff, potent counter messages that come from others, that come from the evil one, that come from our own hearts, in the short space of this letter, Paul is infusing this litany of truths, of actual changes, we could call them indicatives, about life and status and identity, the truest things about them and the truest things about you. Again, chapter 2, verse 6. You have received Christ. You've been rooted in him and built up in him and established in him. Chapter 2, verse 12. You've been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him at his resurrection day. What is true of him is now true of you. You've been made alive in Christ. Your debt has been canceled. Every last sin of it nailed to the cross, paid in full, never to be thrust into your face again. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You've died with Christ. You're hidden with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with him. You'll be glorified in him. Once you walked this way, now you have a new way of life. Verse 10, you've put off the old self, you've put on the new self. The most central identity marker in you is not your ethnicity, your social status, your gender, who your parents were, the neighborhood you grew up in, where you went to school. The most definitive thing about you is that you are a new creation. Verse 12, you're dearly loved. You are holy. You've been chosen as God's treasured possession. You've been forgiven. And everything that Paul says there to you this morning is not an aspiration. Well, I hope I'll get there one day. Maybe if I try hard enough and come to enough services, I'll realize that in my life. None of that is aspirational. It is actual. It isn't just a possibility. It is reality. You are in Christ if you put your faith and trust in him. He is in you if you put your faith and trust in him. You're united to Jesus. That's actual. You're in the family of God. You're part of the covenant people of God. Is change possible? It is, because the gospel has come. Is change actual? Yes. How do I know? It has happened to you. It's happened to me. It's happened to us. It has happened to the church. And here's the beautiful promise of the actuality of the gospel, that it does not improve. It does not become truer. It is not more secure on your most faithful, selfless, obedient, mission-minded, committed, holy, devoted day. And it does not diminish or get into jeopardy or go away on your least faithful, most selfish, most ingrown, most disobedient, most indulgent, most unholy, most fruitless, most wasted day. That actuality is yours because of what Jesus has done. This is so essential for the Christian life. It is such a non-negotiable. It is so precious to those who know this because it utterly reorients the Christian life, doesn't it? This actuality, this reality means that the Christian life has changed from become something you are not, become someone that you are not yet, to the Christian life is become who you already are because of who Jesus is. If you're rooted and built up and established, if you've received Christ, then live in him. Live as a child, live as beloved, live as holy, live as treasured, live as chosen. Change is no mere possibility because the gospel is true. It is an actuality. And now we have the privilege and the joy and the ability to live like we are in Christ. What a joy, what a blessing. And the reason why Paul says there in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 that we need to set our minds on these things, we need to seek these things, we need to remind ourselves of these things, is that lifestyle is rooted in this mindset. And so you need to know this actuality and remind yourself and each other of this and encourage yourself and others with this and motivate yourself and others with this. This is the motive for the Christian life. We just spent this, you know, season on the Capital campaign, and we spent several weeks going into a deep dive on stewardship. And I had to really think to myself, how do I as a believer need to be motivated, and how do we motivate our congregation to be good stewards and to live out that calling? And one temptation is to say this, here's the standard of stewardship, and some of you guys are not meeting that standard. You better get busy. How motivating is that? Not at all. But to say, this is who you are. This is how God has been generous to you. This is how God has enabled you. How do you live that out? How do you live out who you really are? That's beginning to get us some motivation. And this is so important to have this mindset when you uncover or encounter something sinful or a pattern or a deficiency or an ugly failure in your own life. Because the temptation, if you listen to the voice of the evil one, or maybe if you're like me and you really struggle with the voices in your own heart, you're going to say, you piece of junk. You loser, you idiot, you failure. You've got to be better than that. How different would it be to say, you are beloved. Live like who you are. And this doesn't fit with who you are. If we just have a hyper focus on the anomaly, the sin, the failure, the deficiency, it's going to rob us of the power, the justifying power of the gospel. And we will forget it, and we'll ignore it, we'll shelve it, we'll just try to go right to bat with that sin and our own strength. And yet, it's the definitive declaration of not guilty and loved and accepted that actually enables, inspires, and safeguards that progressive living out of the gospel. Is change possible? Absolutely. Is it actual? Absolutely, Paul says here. Which leads us to the last question, and simply is this. If it's possible and it's actual, how does it take place? Does that mindset just inform and enable a mantra? Or is there some sort of action, some sort of expression of a changed life that comes out of that? And I've got to be really careful and really honest here about our own tradition in our own circles. That sometimes we treat believing the gospel as the end goal of the Christian life. That you just need to get used to and internalize your justification. And you need to just kind of look at yourself and say, I'm loved, I'm accepted, I'm enough, I'm beautiful, I'm strong. And repeat that to yourself enough times and affirm that to yourself enough times. And if you do it hard enough and consistently enough and sincerely enough, magically, effortlessly, imperceptibly, you'll just be changed. Just believe the gospel and everything will change. Now, is that better than outright legalism, which says you just got to get better and you have no assurances that you'll get better? No, that's not. Maybe it's a little bit better. But sometimes it's three times as hard for us because we turn believing the gospel into this new work, a condition for justification, and it drains us of its freedom and of its power. So don't abandon the truths and the indicatives and the affirmations for 1 second, but let them lead you to an appropriate response. And what is that response? Well, Paul lays it out there. He said there's some sort of mobility, some activity, some movement to change in our lives. After verses 1-4, all the actualities of change, Paul in verse 5 says, therefore. In other words, there's a consequence, an implication, an outworking, a response, a mobility of Christian, uniquely Christian change in your life that's unrivaled in its freedom and its sweetness, its simplicity, its practicality. And that response is active, is specific, and it is dynamic. What is the activity? Paul says in verse 5, put to death that which is earthly in you. Earthly being ground-up solutions to make the world a better place, ground-up solutions to change my life. He says, put those things to death. Put away or put off the old self, verse 8. Put on, verse 12, the new self, the new graces, the new virtues of the Christian life. Change has action to it. It can be depicted with hand motions, put to death, and put off, and put on. And it's specific. There's no vagueness or abstraction or impracticality here. We put to death, we put away, we put off desires and passions and distorted sexuality and anger, how we relate to people when we don't get what we want, and how we speak to and about each other that is less than uplifting. We put those things off. And we put on a new manner, a new way we carry ourselves, a new way we treat each other, a new repair strategy when breaches happen between individuals and communities, a new ability to love and to care and to send that grace away. It's active, it's specific, and it's progressive. Paul says, put to death, put off, put on. That could easily be translated, be putting off, be putting to death, be putting on. It's progressive, it's dynamic, it's ongoing. It's not only once, but continual. If something springs up ugly one time, likely it's going to come back again. And so we measure this mobility not in all or nothing, but by more and more dying to sin and more becoming alive to righteousness. So it's one of the kindnesses and mercies of the Spirit of God to come into our hearts and to flip on the light switch of our hearts and unveil what is taking life from us. Friends, you have nothing to fear when that happens. There's no surprising discovery that's going to quench God's determination to hold on to you and to bless you and to change you. There's nothing that's going to compromise your union with Him. And you have nothing to hide. There's, it doesn't matter how flagrant or old or entrenched or unmanageable or how much it induces shame and fear in you. Whatever is unmasked, whatever is named, whatever is ready to be killed and done away with is a consequence of your union with Jesus. It isn't a condition to have that union with Him. And so you can look your sins in the face because you know so much about Jesus. And could it really be as simple as, not easy, but simple as opening the clenched fist that has this death grip on sin that we want to hide and possess and manage and keep because we think it's going to give us life? Could be as simple as opening our hands and putting that away. And could it really be as simple as taking our open hands and clenching them down upon so we can receive and hold and keep life-giving graces that actually enable us to be the people God wants us to be? The mobility of change, the dynamic of change is be putting off, be putting on, because that is who you are. We're so ambivalent about change. We desperately want it. We wonder if we need it. Can we have it? Will it last? And the gospel says the foundation of change is not your feeling. It's not your perception. It is your union with Jesus, which opens up a world of possibilities that interjects a treasure trove of actualities and motivates a mobility of lasting change. Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pray with me once more. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you make a way where there is no way. Would you meet us in our pride of thinking we just don't need to change at all? Would you meet us in our cynicism that says, I'm not sure if I even can? And would you remind us of the wonderful hope of the gospel, you in us, us in you, union with you. In your name we pray. Amen.